Lazarus. Is it actual? Is it a literal? Or is it a parable? Is it a parabolic teaching of our Lord? This is one of the questions we hope to address and come away with a scriptural answer. The scriptural answer will be the one that convinces us all, not just human reasoning, what we might think, what our feelings might lead us, what we've heard in the past, what's been teachings of the Dark Ages. No, indeed, we want a thus saith the Lord for everything that we accept as being true from the Word of God. And that takes a little bit of study. But that study is richly rewarded, for our God is a God who will reward those who diligently seek Him. Well, we were impressed several years ago with the cover of U.S. News World Report on hell. Now, why would the U.S. News World Report, rather a dry news weekly, put on its cover the subject of hell? And they did it in a rather flashy way, didn't they? Gets your attention. And interestingly enough, this piece of artwork from the Dark Ages is a depiction of what we think is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Why did they have this as a cover story? Because more and more people, Americans, that were polled, state that they believe in some type of a hell, either as a condition or a place. Why the sudden renewal of this subject? Well, there's many different ways you can speculate on it. Some theorize that as we get closer to the end of this millennium and the introduction of a new millennium, year 2000, a little over 6 years away, not that far, is it? That people naturally start to think of catastrophic events. And so maybe they're thinking more and more along spiritual lines, what is going to come in the year 2000 and shortly thereafter. Some theorize that maybe it's because of the increase of violence and iniquity in the earth. And when they see an increase, when righteous people, God-fearing people, see an increase of violence and unrighteousness in the earth, it naturally tends to invoke thoughts of a retributive justice. And so they think of a hell, as it were. There must be some answer. There must be some punishment. There must be some type of consequence for wrongdoing. And so whatever theory we might hold to as to why this increased interest in hell, what we do know for sure is that as God's representatives, and that's what a Christian is, isn't it? God's representatives to your neighbors, your family, your friends, your co-workers, and the people that you meet. If you're God's representative, we need to express what God's plans and purposes are regarding such a subject as this hell. If U.S. News World Report can address this issue, we certainly need to be able to address this issue. But as we said at the beginning, we want a thus saith the Lord for our understanding. So in the ensuing hour, that's what we will try to do regarding these scriptures on the rich man and Lazarus. Well, it's interestingly that we start a little bit before the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We start our story in Luke, the 15th chapter. Luke 15, please turn there with me, and verse 1. Luke 15, verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying. Well, let's hold up right there. Let's get our setting. Jesus is speaking. Jesus is speaking in part to his disciples. We'll see that a little few verses on. He's got his disciples probably closest to him. Publican and sinners gathered outside this ring of believers. They were curious. They had heard about this man from Galilee. And they ring the outside perimeter, listening to see what Jesus would have to say. But also gathered there were these scribes and Pharisees, and right off the bat, we pick up what their attitude was, don't we? It says they murmured, and they were saying amongst themselves in a self-righteous way, trying to put down our Lord, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Well, this should have been forbidden according to the Mosaic laws, what they were thinking, and they themselves were saying, "Well, we're more righteous than he. What could we sit here and learn from this man who conducts himself in such a manner as to allow these publicans and sinners to be associated with him?" So we see that Jesus, surveying the crowd, knowing man's hearts, he could read the heart, he had that supernatural ability. He could see the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, the scribes felt themselves more important than the common people because they could read, and the average person was illiterate. So the scribes felt better than these publicans and sinners. And the Pharisees, they were the holiness people. They felt that by the outward works of the law which they kept, that they were righteous in God's sight, so they were better than these publicans and sinners. But the publicans and sinners admitted they couldn't keep that law, and they had drifted into a worldly life, and it's true, that wasn't the best. But they were put out because all the grievous burdens that the Pharisees had added to the Mosaic law made it almost impossible for the average person to keep. So they were discouraged from even trying. But yet they were interested to hear this man from Galilee. So our Lord, surveying the crowd, thought to take advantage of the opportunity. Jesus knew that they were in a very interesting, pivotal point in history according to God's plan. For example, you take this chart, and we like to say that this represents man's history from God's viewpoint. Starting with the creation of Adam and Eve here to the time of Noah's flood. How the Lord dealt after the flood with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Upon Jacob's death, he dealt with his 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. That is what's called the Jewish Age. At the end of the Jewish Age, there is pictured a harvest. And a harvest is a separation. You take your good wheat in, and you leave the chaff, the waste of the plant, without. Well, indeed, that's what we have at the end of the Jewish Age. Our Lord Jesus came, pictured here. And he presented himself to that Jewish nation as their Messiah. God had dealt with only the one nation, Israel, for over 1,800 years. And now was the time of their test. And Jesus was the method of testing. Would the nation accept him as Messiah, or would they reject him? Indeed, it was a difficult test. And we know the outcome. The majority of that nation rejected our Lord. And the Lord then opens the gospel age, where he would deal with many different believers from many different nations, calling his church out from all the world over. Jesus knew that they were living at a time when two ages were overlapping. It was a momentous time in history, and the Jewish nation was in the crucible. Jesus took advantage of that knowledge he had with this crowd about him to try to give a lesson, particularly for his disciples. He was instructing them, but also a rebuke warning to the Pharisees, scribes, and yet to the publicans and sinners who heard the message. If they were rightly exercised in their heart, they could receive this message and be encouraged. Now we have our setting. Let us continue. Verse 3 said, he spake this parable, verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he called together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Why did Jesus start with this parable here? We would suggest, dear friends, that the one who was lost was the whole human family was lost through Adam in sin and death. They were all lost from God. through Adam's disobedience. Everyone is born in sin because we inherited it from our father Adam. We're all lost from God in that way. Who are the 99 that were just? Well, we could suggest that would be the holy angels. They were just. They needed not to be found. Who went out into the wilderness to find that one? Why, our Lord Jesus left his heavenly glory to come to earth to redeem mankind. And when he does redeem them, is there rejoicing in heaven? Oh, yes, indeed. The Father and the holy angels do rejoice that the human family can be regained through Jesus' sacrifice. Now, what was the lesson in this for the Pharisees, though? Well, the Pharisees pictured themselves as the just ones. They needed no repentance. And Jesus didn't argue that they tried to keep the law, but they had a wrong attitude. They weren't willing to try to help these publicans and sinners. And Jesus was. His message was to them as well. He was looking even if there was one, even if there was a few of these publicans and sinners that needed to be brought back into the family of God. The Pharisees and scribes should be happy to try to help find that one, instead of thinking that they were better and separate and would have nothing to do with these publicans and sinners. So Jesus was starting out with a gentle lesson. You've got the wrong attitude. In verse 8, Jesus brings out another parable about the woman and the 10 pieces of silver. And dear friends, we would suggest it's the same type of lesson. The woman lost one of those 10 pieces of silver. Again, the human family. One of the 10, the 10 representing all of God's created beings, heavenly and earthly. One, the earthly, who had been lost in sin. As she was busy cleaning the house, scouring the house, looking for that one that was lost. And she called her friends together and rejoiced when that one was found. Again, Jesus saying, you Pharisees, get the right attitude. You want to try to help to find the lost, not try to drive them further away with your haughty attitude. The second parable. Then he gives a third parable. Verse 11, he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto him his living, and so on. This is the parable of the prodigal son. A little stronger lesson to the Pharisees. The father pictured Jehovah God. The two sons, the elder son, represented the Pharisees, those who were trying to keep that law. The younger son, the one that went out and squandered his living in the world, pictured these publicans and sinners who left their relationship that they had with God during this Jewish age, and they went out into the world. But in the end, what happened? The younger son came back. He saw the shallowness of worldly living as compared to the bounty of the Father's home. And so these publicans and sinners were interested to hear the spiritual things that Jesus had to say, pointing them to the kingdom of God, telling them the truth about the Father's real kingdom. The publicans and sinners were gathered to hear that. And so were the Pharisees there. But the Pharisees had that elder brother's attitude. They resented the younger brother being invited back. Instead of rejoicing, he'd return. There's room in the Father's house for both. Stronger lesson from our Lord. The third parable in this series. Now we go to 4. And that takes us to Luke, the 16th chapter, verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples. See, now we learn that the disciples are in this setting as well. There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods, or the master's goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. In this parable, Jesus is teaching a lesson again. Who had been the stewards over the master's goods? Well, dear friends, in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Matthew 23, Jesus tells us who had been the stewards over the nation of Israel. The master is Jehovah again in this parable. The stewardship was over the nation of Israel. In Matthew 23, starting in verse 1, we read, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." The position of authority, you see. "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." So Jesus was saying they were trying to keep the law of these Pharisees. That's a good thing. "But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." That was the problem. The Pharisees had a wrong heart attitude. They were hypocrites. But they sat in Moses' seat. They were the religious leaders of that nation. And they had the responsibility, the stewardship, to guide Israel aright. Let us turn back to Luke 16. In Luke 16, in verse 2, it tells us that the master said unto the steward, "Thou mayest be no longer my steward." The Pharisees did not properly use their stewardship they had over Israel as their instructors and teachers. So God, at this time, foreknown it was time to remove the stewardship of those Pharisees of Israel and turn it over to Jesus and his apostles and open that gospel age. It was a change of dispensation. A change of dispensation. And the Pharisees were on the short end of the stick because of improper heart attitude. A little stronger parable, this fourth one in the series. But there were five in the series altogether that Jesus gave that day. And the fifth one is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's only proper, dear friends, to get to the setting, the context, before we enter into the particulars of the rich man and Lazarus, because in this way, we can really see the symmetry of how our Lord Jesus guided the Pharisees and scribes, the publicans and sinners, and his disciples, all to the same conclusion, that something phenomenal was taking place. A change was taking place. A change in how God was dealing. And they were either going to be part of it or they were going to be out of it. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the fifth and last of this series, begins properly in verse 19. But we would like to draw a lesson with a few intervening verses between that fourth parable of the unjust steward and this fifth parable. Look in verse 14. Luke 16, 14. "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him." Oh, the Pharisees were getting the point. They could tell Jesus was accusing them of improper motives. And that now he basically was saying, "Your stewardship's over." They were getting the point. And they started to deride him. What else could they do? All these people were here listening. "And he said to them, You are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John." John who? John the Baptist. The law and the prophets, the Jewish age. Because the prophets were sent to Israel. The law was given to Israel. The law and the prophets, the Jewish age, was until John. John the Baptist. "Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." Since that time, since Jesus and the disciples came, John the Baptist was the forerunner to Jesus. He introduced Jesus as Messiah. And since that time, the opportunity of coming into the embryo kingdom of God was available to those who would accept Christ Jesus. A change in dispensations. Now we'd like to address the rich man of Lazarus proper in verse 19. "There was a certain rich man, which with clothes and purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. What a pitiful sight. What a pitiful sight. As there's been four parables so far, we suggest this is the fifth parable. Jesus wasn't changing his tactic and saying, here's four parables, now I'm going to give you a literal story. And being a parable, we ask ourselves, what in parabolic language is being represented here? There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen. Well, let's start out. What did the scriptures say about a certain rich man? Turn with me, please, to Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 16. Luke 12, 16. We're just going to stop there for a minute. This is very interesting. It's Jesus speaking again. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Well, right there, dear friends, the Bible's interpreting in itself. Here's a thus saith the Lord that gives us the authority to say that Jesus used this phrase, a certain rich man, as a parable, and it's a parabolic symbol. Right here in this verse, Jesus spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man. So here's one example. It tells us plainly he was speaking in a parable. But there's another example. Back in Luke 16, verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. Well, that's very interesting. There was a certain rich man here in this parable. So we have two instances, plus the instance of the rich man and Lazarus, where a certain rich man, that phrase is used to represent an individual, a class of people, but nonetheless it is a parabolic expression. So when we come down to Luke 16:19, we don't need to change it. We keep it a parabolic expression, and we ask ourselves here, who would be a certain rich man? Well, a rich man must be rich in some goods. And we think that it represents the nation of Israel under their Pharisaical leaders, their religious leaders of the Pharisees. They were rich. Why? They had the law and the prophets. They had all of God's blessing for over 1,800 years. That was a rich thing indeed, wasn't it? God wasn't dealing with the Gentiles yet. So the Pharisees, sitting in Moses' seat of authority, had been very rich indeed. They were clothed in purple. Purple is a symbol of royalty. And indeed, Israel was pictured as a royal nation. And they were clothed in fine linen. White linen is a picture in Scripture of righteousness or justification. You have white linen, like lily white is a sign of purity. So when one is wearing a white linen robe, it shows a purity. And they fared sumptuously every day. They ate well. They sat at a table and they feasted on the Word of God, which is pictured as a food. They ate sumptuously. They had that law and the prophets. They could eat from the Word of God and be richly fed. Well, let's take a look at some expressions along this line. Please turn with me to Romans 3:2. Here, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he's writing concerning the Jewish people, and what does he say in verse 1? What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? In other words, have the Jews really been advantaged over the other people? Well, indeed. Verse 2. They've had much advantage every way, but chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. The law and the prophets. Again, the teachings of God. That's the thought of oracles. They had the teachings of God. And so, of course, the Jews were advantaged. So here is an aspect of them being rich and faring sumptuously on the Word of God. Turn with me while we're in Romans to the 11th chapter. Romans 11 and verse 9. Well, in fact, dear friends, we'll start in verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he sought for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it was written, or it was prophesied in the Old Testament, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David, prophetically speaking about King David, and David said, let their table be a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Their table, what table? This is the feast spread before the nation of Israel that they had had. They could fare, they could feast on the word of God. But what was the result? Because of improper heart attitude, the majority of that nation lost sight of the truth from God's word. It became a snare to them when they rejected their Messiah. That was what the law and prophets was to bring them to. The need of their Messiah. It became a snare to them. Let's take a look, please, at Exodus, the 19th chapter. Exodus 19 and verse 6. Now this is interesting. This is right after the Israelites were guided out of Egyptian bondage and they were at Mount Sinai being prepared to receive their law covenant. But notice this expression that God speaking through Moses used regarding the nation of Israel. Verse 6. Well, let's start with verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom, there's that royalty, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. A king is pictured with purple robes. That's royalty. And so here is a kingdom of priests. But the nation was pictured by this. So they had their purple. It's spoken that they would be a holy nation. Now, how were they made holy in this sense? Well, figuratively or typically, they were made holy by the animal sacrifices that God provided for them on their Day of Atonement. By those animal sacrifices, there was a typical cleansing before God from sin. In this sense, they could be pictured typically as a holy nation, one that had sin atonement from unrighteousness. So they were pictured as having the linen that pictures a covering of righteousness. With that, we turn back to Luke, the 16th chapter. We've identified that the rich man here would picture the nation of Israel under their Pharisees. In verse 20, it tells us that there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Now, some feel that this is a literal expression of our Lord because this is the only parable where a proper name is used, Lazarus. And so they object that, well, this can't be a parable. And I would just ask you, friends, to set that on a shelf, and we will address that point toward the end of the parable. And we think there's a beautiful lesson there. But we do acknowledge that this is a point which some would make, that this cannot be a parable. But following our line of thinking, let us ask ourselves, a certain beggar named Lazarus, well, what does this beggar represent? And we would suggest this would represent those publicans and sinners who were the outcasts of the nation. They were those Jews who had been discouraged from keeping the law because of the grievous burden that the Pharisees had added, that they got discouraged from even trying, even though in their heart they wanted to be close to the Lord. That's why they gathered around Jesus to hear what he had to say. It says that this rich man was laid, it says that this beggar was laid at the gate of the rich man. He was full of sores. Now, when you say full of sores, and particularly think of biblical times, what disease do you think of? Leprosy. Leprosy, that was the curse of the day. The open sores on the skin. We've been in India and we've seen lepers sleeping in the streets with the white skin. And they are shunned. And it is a very, very sad but appropriate picture of the sin-sick condition of those who are separated from God. He's open sores, and it's an outcast. And that's what this Lazarus was, as it were. He pictured those of the nation of Israel that through sin sickness were separate from the promises of God, yet they were desirous of hearing because they were laid at the gate. It also mentions to us that there were these ones who were willing to eat the crumbs, that this class, they desired to have blessings, as it were, that would fall by their association with the nation of Israel. They would desire to get the blessings that would fall to Israel. They wanted to be associates with that. Just like the dogs that were there, and the dogs would eat those crumbs as well. It's like the puppy under the table. We all know what that's like. They come and they beg at the table of the master, as it were, and they're just happy for any crumb that falls off the floor. In fact, don't we have the expression sometimes that you might have one yourself or visit where someone has a dog, oh yeah, that's our vacuum cleaner. This is the same thought. This is millennium old. It's the same thought. But these dogs licked Lazarus' sores. That shows that there was a sympathy among the dogs, who are Gentiles, outside of God's promises, and this Lazarus class, these publicans and sinners who are outcasts of Israel. There's a sympathy there. Because they all do desire some blessing from God, but they don't feel they can get any because the Pharisees are up here in these rich men condition, and they weren't giving them the blessings. But that was about to change. Take a look with me for a second at Ephesians 2:12. And we see the appropriate expression laid outside the gate. Ephesians 2:12. Here Paul writes, and he's writing to a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles. And in verse 12 he writes, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So we see that there are this expression of being afar off from God. Aliens from the commonwealth. Strangers from the covenant. See, those are those who are without the gate. Israel was within the gate for all this time. All the rest of the Gentiles and those publicans and Pharisees were outside the gate of Israel's blessings for that 1800 years. Paul is saying that Christ came and he broke down that gate, that any who would accept him, whether Jew or Gentile, could partake of God's promises through Christ. Again, this change of dispensation. So we turn back to Luke 16. The crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, that's what Lazarus desired, this beggar, and the dogs were his associates. Well, let's take a look at another set of scriptures. Well, I hope you keep your hand here in Luke 16, because we keep coming and going, don't we? Turn with me to Mark, the 7th chapter. Mark 7, verse 25. Again, Jesus is speaking. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. A Gentile. And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. So the children would be the nation of Israel. They had the first favor of God, and even when Jesus came, they had the first favor. She answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, for this same, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. Isn't that excellent? Jesus granted this crumb of favor, but what a crumb, a miraculous healing for her daughter. Even though Jesus said, I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the Jews. But you being a Gentile, because you've expressed such faith and such humility and humbleness that you recognize, yes, Israel's first, but I'll eat the crumbs. I will grant you that crumb of blessing. So here, dear friends, we can see that back in Luke 16, in this parable, Jesus is using term and terminology, parabolic expressions, that his hearers, if they followed, would be familiar with, and we, in reading scriptures, become familiar with. We're letting the Bible interpret itself. Let's read on in Luke 16. Verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell, or the Greek word here, we just point out, is Hades. Now we recall there are several Greek words in the New Testament that are translated by the one English word hell. There's Hades, there's Gehenna, and there's Tartaru. That's used once. This is Hades. And in Hades, hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Hey, what's the setting now? The beggar died. Well, death shows a change of condition, doesn't it? That's very obvious. So, as we've been pointing out, Jesus is trying to tell his crowd here that's listening to him, this is a change of dispensations. This Jewish age is changing and opening into the gospel age. The law and the prophet age is ending. John, and since John the Baptist, the kingdom age is opening. Here's the change of condition. In the new age opening up, that Lazarus class, the dog class, the humble class, those who have their heart right before God, they, through accepting Christ, can have God's favor now. And the rich man class, the Pharisaical class of that nation of Israel, if they don't accept Jesus Christ, they will die. They will have a change of condition from God's favor. And indeed, that's what happened, isn't it? When the nation rejected Jesus as their Messiah, the gospel age opened, and Israel itself as a nation were without God's favor. The Gentile nations, and particularly a look at where the gospel message went, those nations were blessed and increased during that same time. So indeed it was a change of dispensation, which is pictured by dying. Now we also know, who would the angels represent? And we would suggest that angels, the Greek word angelos, they're messengers of God. God uses angels as messengers. And sometimes, and quite often, it does mean literal spirit beings who manifest flesh. That's true. But in this parable, as parables are symbolic, we think they are symbolic of God's messengers, the apostles. The apostles. Through the teaching of the apostles, this Lazarus class, those who were hungering and thirsting after God's favor, they were carried into Abraham's bosom by hearkening unto the apostles' gospel message. Now, what's the thought of Abraham's bosom? Even that in itself, how could that literally be? You wouldn't literally be in the chest of Abraham. That can't be literal. This has to be symbolic. Abraham was dead to top it all off. He's dead and buried in the grave. And literally, you couldn't put someone in someone else's chest. It's an expression, isn't it? Of being near to someone's heart. Remember the Lord's Supper? The beloved disciple, John, laid his head on Jesus' bosom and asked, Lord, who is it? So you see, that's an expression of being near to someone's heart. Well, here Abraham pictures the Heavenly Father. And those who are closest to the Heavenly Father's heart is this beggarly class who, through their humility, pictured by that Syrophoenician woman, through her humility, she got the crumbs of blessing. So to hear this beggarly class, through their humility, they get the crumbs of blessing of being near to the Heavenly Father's heart by receiving this gospel message and salvation through Christ Jesus, whom they would accept. Abraham is pictured as the father of the faithful, isn't he? In Romans, the 4th chapter, Paul tells us that. Abraham is the father of the faithful. Because Abraham, we remember, way back in this age, the patriarchal age, had willingly offered up his son Isaac because God required it of him. God didn't push it to the final end. He provided a ram in the thicket instead. Isaac was saved. But Abraham was willing, by faith, to be obedient to God. For that, he was rewarded with this wonderful, wonderful title, the Father of the Faithful. And indeed, our Heavenly Father, to the Spirit-begotten Christian, He is our Father of those who are faithful. Now, the rich man died, and he, being in torments, saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Well, we ask ourselves, why did Jesus use this word Hades here for hell? And he's coupling it with torments. And even in verse 24, it tells us that the rich man was tormented with flame. This is the only instance in the entire New Testament where flame, torment, and the Greek word Hades are used together. The only place. And this is very peculiar. Now, the word Greek word Gehenna, that is translated hell in the Bible, is associated with fire. For example, Gehenna, pictures with flame and fire, was a parabolic expression for utter, complete destruction, annihilation. And that's exactly what you get. If we were to set this podium on fire, it would burn up and just be a pile of ash. Complete and utter destruction. And Gehenna is a like symbol of that. It is a reference to the what the scriptures term the second death. A second death. That is a death for the willfully disobedient from which there is no hope of a resurrection. It's annihilation. But that flame and fire associated with that destruction is complete. It is complete. It shows an utter annihilation. No hope of a resurrection. But Hades, used in the New Testament, represents the condition of death. What we all die as a result of sin through Father Adam, what we've all inherited, is we die, and Jesus pictured that as being asleep. You remember in John the 11th chapter, when Lazarus was sick and then died, Jesus and his disciples heard about it while they were a long way off. And Jesus said that Lazarus was sleeping. And the disciples said, well, if Lazarus is sleeping, he's doing well then, Lord. And Jesus said, no, Lazarus is dead. Jesus was using the picture of sleep to explain to the disciples that when you die, it's like sleeping in the sense that you're out of it. You no longer exist. But you awaken out of that sleep. In the morning, you awaken. And that's the resurrection hope we have, isn't it? We will awaken. Mankind will awaken. Jesus paid the ransom price for all mankind, that all who are in their grave shall hear his voice and come forth. John 5th chapter. In that awakening, there is hope. And that word, Hades, represents the condition of that death. Condition of being dead through Adam. Gehenna is used to picture second death, those who die, and that's not a sleep. That is an annihilation for the willfully disobedient. Well, why is Hades used here with the torment? This is the only place in the New Testament that this happens. So that's a very logical question you ask yourself. The answer is that Israel, under their pharisaical leaders, died to God's favor at the opening of the gospel age because they rejected their Messiah. But did Israel go into utter destruction, oblivion, a Gehenna condition of never awakening as a nation? Read the headlines today, friends. Is Israel there as a nation? Indeed. Starting in 1878 and continuing to 1948, at the appointed time, Israel did start to rise. It became a nation, and it is a nation today. It's in our headlines. You can open the paper most any day and read about the nation of Israel. Is the nation of Israel in a grave, dead condition? No. It's rising up. Israel, as it were, is being resurrected as a nation. And that's why Jesus uses Hades instead of Gehenna. If he'd used the word Gehenna here, we'd say Israel was destroyed and there was no hope as a nation for them in the future. But you know what? We would have been wrong, wouldn't we? Because Israel's with us today and shall ever be as a nation, according to Scripture. That's why Jesus used the word Hades, to show that resurrected nation. So while he was giving them a stiff lesson, remember the context, he was giving the Pharisees a stiff lesson. You Pharisees, you've missed out. You're blind guides. Matthew 23, Jesus says it about five times. The Pharisees are blind guides. Now what could be worse than a blind guide? He'll leave you into the ditch. And that was the Pharisees. They were blind because of their prejudice and their self-righteousness. They were guiding the people along, saying, follow us, follow us, follow us. And they were leading them off astray. And the nation that followed them went astray. Jesus tells you, you're dying to this condition of favor. Now you're going to be in torment as a nation. But it's not the end. The nation will be revived for the patriarch's sake, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because God so promised. Verse 24. Again, this is the rich man. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, isn't that interesting right there? This certain rich man, Abraham calls son. Well, that's a clue, isn't it? It's a parabolic expression. Who are the sons? Remember the parable of the prodigal son we were just talking about? There's the elder and younger son. The two classes of the nation of Israel. God had been a father to the nation of Israel in this sense, giving them all his favor for 1,800 years. But yet that nation was divided into an elder son and a prodigal son. The two classes of the Jews. Those who had wandered from God's favor and law. And the elder who had stayed but had his heart hardened. Well, here, the rich man is called the son by Abraham. So again, it's pointing out for us, this is the Jewish nation. And the rich man shows the class of the Jewish nation that had their heart hardened and didn't receive Jesus at this time. Abraham, verse 25, Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime, what's the lifetime? The Jewish age. Receive thy good things. What good things? The law and the prophets. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things. The outcasts of Israel and the Gentiles, their associates, these dogs, they did not have God's favor or blessing. They didn't understand the word of God. They weren't getting his favors. They had evil things during this Jewish age. God wasn't dealing with them. But now, see this change of dispensation. But now, this Lazarus class is comforted, and thou art tormented. During this gospel age, the Jews who accepted Jesus as Messiah and the Gentile believers were favored. They had peace with God. They were comforted because they accept the salvation through Jesus Christ. The Jewish nation, what happened to them after they rejected their Messiah? Boy, did they go through the torments, didn't they? Within 40 years of crucifixion of the Lord, their city, their temple, and their nation was destroyed by the Roman army under Titus. In 135 AD, under Hadrian, another Roman conqueror, it was illegal for a Jew to live in Palestine. They are tormented. They lost their nation. They went into that, as a nation, they went into that Hadean condition of death. What about that whole gospel age, that 1800 years? How did the Jew fare in Europe, in Russia? Persecuted. The dogs of the earth. Whenever there was a plague during the Dark Ages, who were they blaming? It's these Jews, Christ killers. And they were, the Jews were condemned to live in the ghettos of the slum cities, and are persecuted horribly. That's why it's such an amazing story that they've come again as a nation. That's why it's so amazing. It shows an evidence of the work of God. No other nation has been so utterly destroyed. They were cast into the diaspora, driven out of their homeland. 1800 years later, they're back. They were in torments. Well, what about a drop of water on the tongue? A drop of water on the tongue, if you were in flame, I'd ask for a fire extinguisher. It's symbolic, dear friends, because it's a parable. Send Lazarus that he might put a drop of water on my tongue to help me in this torment of flame. Well, that's very easily understood, dear friends. What is water picture? What's living water? Why, it's truth. It's truth. Truth refreshes us. And that rich man, that Jewish nation, throughout this entire time of their diaspora, they keep asking themselves, why are we so tormented? God, where are you? What's happened to us? If we're your people, save us. Why has this been happening to us for so long? In fact, Fiddler on the Roof, what did the Tebby say? We are chosen people. Can you choose someone else for a while? The persecutions. The persecutions. They wanted an understanding. They wanted a drop of water. They wanted the truth as to why God was allowing them to be persecuted. And they were looking and they were seeing the Christians and Christian nations flourish. It's a logical question, isn't it? They went from the heyday of King Solomon's day to be living in the ghettos of Christian nations, and they're supposed to be the chosen people. God, send Lazarus. It looks like these Gentile Christians are being blessed. Let them give us some knowledge as to why this is happening to us. Give us that little drop of water. Well, dear friends, there's physical torment, and there's mental torment. If you're going, and I'm going, through a physical torment, and we think we're God's people, we're mentally tormented until we know why the Lord is allowing this to happen to us, aren't we? And if we just know, if we have that little drop of water of truth as to why God is allowing this to happen to me, like Job, why is this happening to me? I'm trying to live righteously, Lord. Until he got that water of truth, he was mentally tormented. At least to relieve the mental torment. That's what this rich man class of Jews have been asking. And if you talk to and read any rabbinical writings at all, you can see that they, the rabbinical teachers, have been asking this question for over 1,000 years. Why did this happen to us? Let's note a couple of scriptures on this flame of torment of this diaspora that would come upon Israel. We're going to let the Bible again interpret itself on these symbols. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter. Deuteronomy 32. We'd like to start in verse 21. Our setting is that at the end of the 40 years wilderness wandering, before they entered the promised land, Moses is giving them instruction, warning them that if they're not faithful to their law covenant, they will suffer terrible persecution. So, we pick up at verse 21. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Well, indeed, that's true. During the gospel age, the Gentiles, who had been foolish, were the ones who ended up persecuting the Jews. That is true. Verse 22. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell or Sheol, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with what? Hunger. And devoured with what? Burning heat. And with bitter destruction. And I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them, and the poisonous serpents of the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. I said I would scatter them into corners, the four corners of the earth. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among men. Wow. God's fierce anger on a law-breaking, law-covenant-breaking people. And it was visited upon them when they rejected their Messiah. The fire, the burning, the flame, all here symbolic of the utter destruction of a nation. The torments they would be in. They're burnt with hunger. This is an expression showing how consuming it is. A real hunger feels like a burning in the pit of the stomach. The different acids of the digestive system have nothing to digest, and it starts to work out itself. A burning pain. And the Lord, through Moses, was trying to convey this concept to Israel. If you disobey, this will be your end result. And I'll scatter you to the four corners of the earth. Who are the beasts here? Oh, this wasn't literal beasts so much. The beasts were like what Daniel pictured, the beastly governments of mankind, the different Gentile empires that would come upon Israel to punish them for their disobedience. So we see, dear friends, that God, in the Old Testament, used the picture of flame, burnt, as an expression, like a parabolic expression, to show destruction and torment. Also, in 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul expresses something rather similar. And Paul loved his fellow Jews. He did love them. At one point he said he'd even give himself that they might accept the gospel. 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verse 14. Paul states, "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." The wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Paul here was expressing that indeed God's wrath had come upon that nation for rejecting their Messiah and the gospel message. They missed the change of dispensation. And God's wrath came upon them. In fact, the end of this harvest, this dotted line, this, see this shaded area here? This pictures the wrath of God upon the nation of Israel and the destruction of their second temple. Paul explains it here thusly. Okay. We turn back to Luke 16. And we look at verse 26. And besides all this, Abraham is saying this, picturing the Father parabolically. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from you. There's a great gulf, like a great valley. Abraham and Lazarus over here, the Heavenly Father, and those ones who have accepted Christ Jesus, the faithful. And on the other side, the nation of Israel who followed their blind guides. there, besides this torment, besides the change of dispensation, besides the blind leaders, there's a great gulf fixed. And what is that gulf? It's a lack of faith. A lack of faith. That gulf is the lack of faith that that nation had in accepting Jesus as their Messiah. And it's fixed. It's fixed. What's the fixed? The fixed is, it's this gospel age. Their lack of faith has been fixed for a period of time, because there will come a time, after the church is all complete, that Israel will have their blindness removed. Turn with me to Romans, the 11th chapter. And Paul tells us just that. You'll remember the setting here in Romans 11, that there was a olive tree that had been planted, and that pictured the nation of Israel with its promises through God, and how, because of unbelief, the branches were lopped off of that cultivated olive tree, and then wild branches were grafted in. The wild branches were picturing the Gentiles who would accept Christ Jesus. Now they got to come in and be the Israel of God, spiritual Israel. So in verse 25, Paul, warning the Gentile believers not to be heady and think yourself lauding it over natural Israel because they didn't believe, he's giving them a little bit of warning. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit." That blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, "There shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn ungodliness from Jacob." Very interesting. Very interesting. All the Gentiles come into what? Into the church. That's the purpose of this gospel age. Jesus is calling a church. All the Gentiles who accept that call and prove faithful will become the church of God. They will be resurrected when Jesus returns, and they will reign during that messianic age. And the Jews, Israel, has been blinded in part all during this time when Jesus has been selecting his church. Why in part? Because some Jews, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Well, here's the clincher, isn't it? Here's the clincher. Who has the prophets and the law and Moses? Why, only the nation of Israel had that. Remember those verses we read between this fourth parable and the fifth parable? Jesus was saying the law and the prophets were until John, but now the kingdom of heaven, that change of dispensation, this is the same point right here. They've had the law and the prophets. The nation of Israel's had their blessings. And Paul, in Galatians, the third chapter, tells us what that law and prophets were. It was a schoolmaster. It was a teacher. The law and the prophets, through the types and shadows and pictures, were to teach Israel that they needed a redeemer. They would need a sacrifice for sin. And Jesus was that sacrifice. But did the schoolmaster lead most of the nation to accept it? Jesus as Messiah? No. No, it did not. And because of that, there was this gulf fixed. Now, why does the rich man say five brethren? Five brethren. How come he didn't say four? How come he didn't say seven? How come two? Well, we do think that Jesus, in giving this parable, expressly chose five. And this is why. The rich man pictures one. And if you double that one, you double one, you have two. If you take five brethren and you double that, you have 10 brethren. So, for example, if they're all of the one house of Israel, which we think is being very plainly brought to our attention, one rich man and five brethren is six. If you double that, you have 12. You have the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. All 12 tribes had the law and the prophets as a schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ. They all had fared sumptuously at God's table, his holy word. And all 12 tribes received the witness through Jesus and the apostles of the incoming kingdom if they had only had faith to accept it. For example, look with me in James, the first chapter, and the first verse, James 1:1. Just a little point. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So the witness of the gospel did go to all 12 tribes. But we think there's even a stronger evidence for this in the Old Testament. Please turn with me to Genesis. And Genesis, the 47th chapter. We'll read verses 1 and 2. Now, this is Joseph, of course, when he was in Egypt, after he had been there for some time and come to a position of power, and now his brethren of his father's house, Jacob, his father, and his 11 other brethren, were in search of food. So they left Palestine, and they were coming to Egypt to find food. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took some of his brethren, even five, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, "What is your occupation?" and so on. Why did Joseph pick five? I don't know. Scriptures don't tell us. But five did represent the rest of his family. He had 11 other brothers. But he chose five. And we think Jesus chose five here to suggest this story back to the Jews, his hearers, who would be familiar with that. That Joseph is one, his five brethren, those six, were representative of the 12. So here, the one rich man, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, would also be concerned about the five or the 10 other tribes of the nation of Israel. So as James said, all 12 tribes have had the witness. And indeed, Jesus in this parable is bringing the point out that no Jew, no matter what tribe he was in, would be able to say that he had not had the witness of this change of dispensations. Let's read on. Luke 16, verse 30. The rich man again. And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham." So here's another expression. Father Abraham, the Jewish nation that calls Abraham their father. "But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." We would offer two suggestions on this, friends. The first suggestion, we will turn to the book of John for. John, the 11th chapter. We mentioned earlier about the death of Lazarus. Now we're going to read about his subsequent resuscitation, his reviving, his awakening from that death sleep. We would like to start in verse 39. No, as a matter of fact, for time's sake, we're not going to start in 39. I'd love to, but we won't. What we would like to do is just note in verse 43 that when Jesus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said to him, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. What a fantastic miracle. But some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What are we going to do? For this man is doing many miracles. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take both our place and our nation away. That happened anyway, didn't it, friends? They should have left them alone. All the nation would have believed, and they could have come into the gospel church. Instead, they tried to insert their own hand in the matters by killing the Lord Jesus, and the Romans did come and take their nation away regardless. What was the Pharisees' attitude when they heard of the wonderful miracle of the raising of Lazarus? It hardened their hearts. Further on in the chapter, we read that at this council, they decided what to do. Verse 53, from that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. They wanted to kill Jesus for this wonderful miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. But that's not all. They wanted to kill the evidence too. John the 12th chapter, verse 9. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he, Jesus, was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Kill the Messiah, the miracle man, and kill the evidence. How hard were their hearts? How hard? Friends, this is why we think Jesus used the name Lazarus in this parable. The only parable where he used a proper name. He was giving the Pharisees the best clue they could possibly ask for, so they won't be able to say at the resurrection, oh, if you'd only told us, we would have heard what you had to say, if only Jesus had told us. Jesus didn't tell them. He gave them the name. He gave them the name, Lazarus. And when it came to pass shortly thereafter, did it help the Pharisees in their hardened heart? No. Blind guides indeed. One did come from the dead as a witness, didn't he? Did they hearken? No. But there's another one that came from the dead. Turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28 is talking about the day in which our Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. And you remember that after Jesus was crucified and laid in the sepulcher of the tomb, that the chief priests and rulers of the city went to Pontius Pilate and said, put an armed guard there at the stone that's blocking his tomb, otherwise his disciples are going to come and steal his body away. And it'll be worse than the beginning. And Pilate said, oh, go your own way, you've got your own guard. So the Jewish priests put their own guard at that tomb. But no, verse 11, Matthew 28:11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, that's where these guards at the tomb, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done about an angel rolling away the stone, Jesus being resurrected. Verse 12, and when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave a large amount of money unto these soldiers, saying, say that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this will come to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him and secure you. We'll protect you. We'll bribe him. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. One rose from the dead. Two rose from the dead. One was named Lazarus, as in the parable. Did they hearken unto them? No. The blind guys' hearts were hardened. They were more blinded. And so that nation, pictured by the rich man, died unto the condition of God's favor. And the beggarly elements of the nation, the Gentiles, the publicans and sinners who had the right heart, were invited into the favors of God. But is that the end for the nation of Israel? No. For Abraham and the patriarch's sake, God will remove their blindness in the future. We would recommend, dear friends, to take the opportunity to read Ezekiel, the 38th chapter, the first 16 verses. For there, prophetically, Israel's restoration as a nation is pictured in the valley of dry bones coming together, a resurrection of a nation. Just as that nation coming out of this Hadean death condition. Thank you for your patience. We would like to offer, free for the asking, this booklet, Where Are the Dead? It covers every scripture in the Bible where the term hell is used. It's an excellent explanation so that we are harmonizing all of the Word of God. And as well, for those who are interested, we do have a Bible study correspondence course for those who might be interested. They can't attend with us regularly, or if you would like to have a Bible study through the mail, this is available as well. Of course, no charge. Once again, we thank you for your patience with us and pray that the hour past has been a blessing to understand another segment of God's plan, which points out to us the love and wisdom and justice of our glorious Creator.
Thank you, Brother Rick. We appreciate the beauty of the message of truth which you brought out for us this morning. To see the great love of our Heavenly Father, not only for a few, but for the many, and His love that He continues to have for the nation of Israel, even though their past record, some might write them off and say they shouldn't have an opportunity, but we see the Scriptures bring out that God still loves His nation, the nation of Israel, as well as the world of mankind, and there's great blessing for them and for all who will in due time hear beautiful truth. So we appreciate the message, and as Brother Rick brought out, if you'd like to further study this beautiful truth with us, we do meet here every Sunday at 9:30, and we'd love to have you out. Brother Rick's choice of a closing hymn is hymn 296, and at the close of the hymn, Brother Rick will lead us in prayer to close our study for this morning. No place where they're failing.
your glorious Heavenly Father, we do hallow thy name, and we praise thee, Father, for thy great patience that thou hast had with us and with all thy people. And we thank thee for this knowledge of thy ways, thy plans, and doings. And we rejoice therein that it reveals such a marvelous character of thine. We do look forward to the day when all the blindness is removed, and all may come to understand thee and worship thee in truth and in sincerity. And to this end, dear Father, we seek to serve thee in thy kingdom cause, in whatever little way we might. Please add thy blessing, guide and direct us, and thank thee, we thank thee, for thy holy word and the knowledge we can gain thereby of thee. In dear Jesus' name we pray, thanking thee. Amen.